in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice, which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This is Revelation 9:20 to Revelation 10:11. If I really want to see my kids terrified, if I really want to see them terrified, all that needs to be within about a quarter mile of my house is a bumblebee. That's it. You've never seen a couple of children more worried about life, their mortality, or anything than if a bumblebee is in the region. If they hear a couple of bees, you should see them when they see a nest that has settled in under the eaves of my house, a little wasp nest or something like that. You would think that someone was trying to break in. They bust through the back door and say, Dad, you've got to come right now. Bring the wasp killer. We found a nest. I go out there. It'll be the tiniest little thing, right? Like two little wasps hanging out together up there. But this is cause for alarm. If you've ever seen children around bees, there's nothing in the world that will make them freak out, dive for cover, wig out, and run away more than a bumblebee. It's terrifying. I remember that when I was a child. When I was a child, I was very afraid of bees. But as I grew up a little bit, I became more confident around them. In fact, there was this one kind of long bush that was in a friend's front yard. And my friends and I would take baggies, you know, the old like alligator skin baggies that we had when we were kids. And we would take baggies and we would go up to the bush. And as the bees were landing on flowers to pollinate, we would throw the baggie over the top of them and then pull them off to where we had the bee inside of it. And then we would put them all into a jar with each other. And that did not make them happy, obviously, right? Occasionally one would get away and everybody would scream and we'd all run and that kind of thing. And then we'd come back when things had settled down around the bush and we'd keep doing it. And my mother told me, you know, that's not a really very smart thing to do. I think you should stop doing that. And of course, my dad said, let him keep doing it. He'll learn, you know, and this kind of thing as dads do, right? You know, let him pay the price kind of thing. A couple of weeks later, I was out in my front yard and like boys do, I was throwing a ball, probably a tennis ball, I would imagine, against the garage door and fielding grounders across the cement in the front of our house. And just throwing balls, grounders. And I felt something on my arm. You know, it's just like an itch. And I was all hot and everything. And so I reached over to scratch my arm. And what do I feel? The world's largest bumblebee ever has landed on my arm. And I mean, it's that horror of when you look down and you see a bug, right, inside of your house or when you're outside. And you know that panicky feeling that you have of like, you know, you just want to come out of your skin kind of thing. And I looked at it, and right when I looked down at it, I could see the stinger plunging into my arm. And I mean to tell you, I have never blown an aneurysm like I did at that moment. I threw my glove in the air. I started screaming bloody murder. You'd thought I was shot. I mean, I'm like, ah! I go running in the house. My mother literally has to chase me around the house to get to me. All she hears is me screaming like this. And she's like, why? I'm like, bumblebee on my arm. And there's this itty bitty tiny welt right there, right? It's a little tiny thing. And she gets me and she grabs some ice. My mom was a nurse, so they're not very gentle, but they do know what to do. And so she puts some ice onto the bee sting, and she wraps me up in her arms and she sets me on her lap, and I fall asleep. I was that worked up. I had gotten so over emotional that she put a little, you know, she put a little love onto that thing, and I was like, "Bwah," you know, and I was out. I woke up a couple hours later after a little afternoon siesta. Cinco de Mayo, by the way. That was my effort at Cinco de Mayo. And sure enough, mom was making dinner for us, and I ate dinner and immediately collapsed on the couch afterwards. My dad took me to my room, dropped me into bed, and I slept all night long. That's how worked up I was over this stupid little bumblebee, right? But like the front of your worship guide, which is hard to appreciate because it's in black and white, while we are terrified of bees, what do we really love? Yes, honey. We love honey, right? We won't even associate it with bumblebees. Don't you think they should put honey inside of a little bumblebee-sized thing, right? Because that's where they come. No, they put it in a little happy bear, don't they? We love the bear. We love biscuits and the bear. Because we can put butter on the biscuits and then we just slather it with honey. If we look away when our kids are putting honey on the biscuit, so much honey overflowing on the biscuit. We love the byproducts of bees. We love that they produce honey. We love that somehow in the process of them doing their thing, that it produces honey and we get to be the great beneficiaries of all their honey. We hate bees, though. We hate bees because they hurt. We love what they bring to us. And it is almost a metaphor for our lives. We learn from a very young age. I don't think I ever had to teach my kids to fear bumblebees. It was like an instinctual thing. Maybe it's the buzz. Maybe it's they've seen something on television. But the moment they are in the vicinity of a bee, they are freaking out and running away. I was the same way, kid. But if you put honey next to them, they're delighted. Do you think if you had to go get your own honey, and it might mean that you're going to get stung a few times, do you think you would do that? I know what would happen in my house. Hey, Dad, you want to go get us some honey? It's the same thing that happens when there's a bug in the house. Hey, Dad, I can't take a shower. There's a bug in the bathroom. That kind of thing, right? We don't want the pain. We can't endure the pain. But we do want the byproduct. That's a really good illustration of how most of us in this room, and almost universally, those of us that have been around Jesus Christ for any length of time, that's how we feel about Jesus. We love the benefits, but we hate what it costs. And the Bible tells us that there's no way to participate in a world that is filled with sin, in a world that is filled with selfishness. If you are going to belong to Jesus Christ, there is no way that there is not going to be bitterness and difficulty that is a part of it. Some of you are well acquainted with that as it speaks of Jesus Christ. He was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with bitterness. But some of us are still on that side of like, I want to eat the honey and I don't want to get anywhere near what it'll cost me. And so this chapter today, which is really about the church. It's really an interlude. Remember, we've got all these judgment cycles, and then we come to these stretches of information that are not about judgment of the earth and mankind. They're stories about the church. And so that's what we have today. The atmosphere in the book of Revelation at the end of chapter 9 is horrid. It is one of the lowest points in the whole apocalypse, caused really by the unrepentance of mankind, Revelation 9, 20 to 21. In response to this, though, which is what I tried to string together at the beginning of the reading today, a mighty angel. There is much debate as to who this mighty angel could be. Much debate. As you might imagine, this has been going on for centuries. It could be Gabriel. It could be the angel of God. Some people have said Michael, the archangel, all kinds of different things. A mighty angel comes from heaven in splendor with a little scroll. Now, I will give you this much. A strong angel, which is distinct from some of the other angels, there's only one or two other references in the whole book to strong angels, comes down out of heaven. That should be a dead giveaway. This is coming from God. Clothed in a cloud. Only divinity has been clothed in a cloud so far in Scripture. And since we're towards the end, it's a good bet we're not going to get more. Clothed in a cloud with a rainbow upon his head. Do you remember what surrounds the throne of God? A bow or a rainbow. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. What should that remind you of? It should remind you of chapter 1, where there's a description of Jesus Christ. He had in his hand a little book, which reminds us of when Jesus Christ took the book, and it was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. In other words, he's over all things. And he cries out with a loud voice, as when a lion, Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah, and he cries out, and seven peals of thunder, or the complete. When it says seven, it means this is the most forceful voice you have ever heard. It is the complete voice of God that is being expressed. And thunder is reminiscent of when Jesus Christ opens his mouth. It is like rolling water. It's like the roar of rolling water, the roar of thunder. These are parallel kinds of illustrations. And while it is called an angel here in the Old Testament, whenever there was an angel, it was called the angel of God, who we understand to be Jesus Christ. I'm not even going to get into explaining that. But these seven peals of thunder come out, and they have a story to tell, or more to add to the story of the apocalypse. This angel, letter B, thunderously booms out the prophetic words that are in the little scroll. It's interesting that it's a little scroll. It's not the big book. It's not the apocalypse as a whole. This is a little scroll. Now, it could be the rest of the apocalypse, but chances are this little scroll is something different, contained in the bigger book, like a scroll within the scroll. This scroll is about God's people specifically. It's about what's going to be happening with them. How do we prepare them for the rest of the world going through all of these judgments? But John is commanded by God, didn't you love that part? To keep all of this sealed up. Keep it secret. Don't write anything down. Did it strike you at that moment? Well, what's that all about? Yeah, of course it does. Of course it makes us think that. Well, what did he say? What? Why didn't he let him write it down? I bet you I could use that information right there. That's what we all think. Have you ever had a spouse or a friend hold back information from you? Have you ever had them start to say something and they're like, ah, never mind. Like, that's a rule, isn't it? You can't say that. You have to come out with it. I don't care if it's bad. You have to say so. You can't just stop. Well, you know, never mind. Oh, you can't do that kind of thing to people, right? That God does that to us right here. And the difference is when we say, hey, you can't do that, he says, yes, I can. I'm God. What should we take from this as his followers? The same thing that we have had emphasized to us again and again and again. God is in control of this situation. He shows us what we need to hear, and he doesn't show us what we don't need to hear. The question for you and I is, can we follow God when we don't know all the details? Can you follow God when you cannot see him? Can you follow God when at times you cannot feel him? Can you follow God when you don't hear his auditory voice speaking to you? Here it's the seven thunders. In your life, it's the seven silences, isn't it? It feels very quiet when you have something specific that you want to ask God about. Why did this happen? What am I supposed to do? I've got great opportunities here, God. Which one is your will? We say things like that. God, I want to marry the right man or the right woman. Show me your will. And what do you get back? Zoom. Quiet, silence. I have spoken. Here it is. Everything you need to know is here. The rest of it you don't need to know. And God seals it up. Can we follow Him even when we don't know all the details? In this case, we have no choice, right? It's so easy to say, follow Him even when you don't know. It's easy to articulate, isn't it? It's easy to talk about God that way. Isn't it hard to live? It's difficult. There is a difficulty to the Christian life, which is illustrated in this chapter. Well, after this little scroll is read, the mighty angel swears by God as creator. Now, I want you to note this, because if you've got a literal translation, you'll note that all of that swearing by is in small capital letters, or maybe large capital letters in your Bible. It says, then the angel who I saw standing in the sea, the land, right, lifts his right hand, and it's by who created heaven, who created earth, who created the sea, and all the things that are in it. It repeats that phrase three times. All the things that are in it. All the things. In other words, I'm swearing by Him who has authority over everything that there will be delay no longer. This angel swears by God as creator of all things, that the time has come. The mystery of God's plan for His people is being revealed. Unfortunately, He's responding to what the seven thunders said. And you have no idea what that is. And neither do I. All we know is that God's going to reveal it. That it is going to happen. And then oddly, letter D, John follows God's command to take the book. Now, did this freak you out at all? I want you to take that small book. I don't care what kind of a small book it is. We generally don't eat books, right? And so it's safe to say, in such a symbolic book of the Bible, and in such a book that is trying to communicate a painting, so to speak, that what we're talking about is not necessarily a literal book, but it's representative of something. And it doesn't take a big leap to ask you, what's a book represent? Well, it represents words. It represents words on a page. God is asking him to take the words which have been spoken and to ingest them. Now, I don't want you to miss here the parallel to Jesus Christ. It says in John that Jesus Christ, which he wrote, right? The same guy that wrote Revelation wrote that book. John wrote that Jesus Christ was the Word, and the Word dwelt amongst us. That Jesus Christ literally is the living Word of God. A walking Bible, so to speak. A walking promise of God for you and I. And as part of following God, we are asked to consume Him, abide in me, and He also consumes our lives. He swallows them up inside of His grace. I will abide in you. We are to participate in the consuming of Jesus in our lives. And what does that mean? We are consumed by the Word. By the Word incarnate. And we celebrate that right here at this table. And we will do that this morning. When we take communion, what is it that we are celebrating? What is it that we are remembering? It says to do this in remembrance of me. And what specific aspect of that are we remembering? It says in 1 Corinthians, we proclaim His death. We proclaim Jesus Christ crucified. We proclaim that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and spilled His life's blood on behalf of you and I. And we can never forget that that's where the power of the gospel lies. is in the power of the Word being crucified and in the power of His blood. It was enough to save you, the sweet part, and it is enough to transform you in this life. That is the not so sweet part. That's the bitter part. That's the tough part, is it not? It's great to be saved. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? Only a fool wants to go to hell. That's a very, very childlike. You want to go to heaven? Of course. Do you want to be transformed by God? Do you want Him to change your life? Do you want Him to reprioritize everything about you? Do you want Him to root out the difficulty of your selfishness and your sin and tear it out of your life? Do you want to have the Word of God get inside of you and do what it says it will do, which is separate the bone from the marrow, which is in the bone, right? And the tendons are shaped by the sword that is the Word of God. Are you ready for that? None of you in this room should be going, yeah, I'm all over that. Slice me up. Our instinct is not for pain. Our instinct is to avoid that. And even as Christians, we seem very willing, do we not, to take the path of least resistance, even when it means less intimacy with God, even when it means rejecting Him in areas that He's shown us before, even when it means, I realize this will cost me something, God, but I'm gonna go this way. You ever been terrified when you pray? Scott was talking today about prayer. Have you ever been terrified when you pray? You ever been terrified by the prayer, God, do whatever you want with me? But if you could be nice, that would be awesome. Right? That's how we all feel. We were terrified. God, do with my family whatever you want. But if you could protect my children from anything bad, that would be awesome. Right? Our hearts have a hard time with the bitter aspects of what it means to follow God. In Revelation, there's nothing more clear in the book of Revelation than that it ferrets out this truth of the sweet and the bitter aspects of walking with God. When we are under persecution, this is one of the most difficult things that we have to struggle with. So John eats the scroll. He follows God's command to take it and eat it. It also, by the way, it harkens back. There's numerous Old Testament passages that this comes from. But as the book of Revelation is the completion of the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel, it kind of is the final chapter of those two primary books from the Old Testament. Remember, those books were written to a community, the Israelites, the Jews, that were in exile. And we also are foreigners in a foreign land. We are in exile waiting for our future home. John grabs onto that metaphor and he uses Daniel and Ezekiel as a foundation for this. You'll note that I cross-referenced Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3. Ezekiel was encouraged to take a book and to eat it. But for Ezekiel, it was only sweet. Why? Because they were looking forward to a different future. What is it for you and I? It is sweet and it is potentially very, very bitter. The reality of the judgment, the reality of tribulation is that we could face death. And that kind of bitterness is what God wants to prepare us for. It is as sweet as honey to swallow the Word of God, but it can cause bitterness in your soul. I don't mean the kind of bitterness that makes you angry. I mean the kind of bitterness that makes you nauseous. That kind of bitterness. You ever felt that kind of bitterness because you follow God? That's a really important question that our growth groups are looking at this week. Do you face difficulty because of your relationship with God? I'm not talking about the stupid things you've done. Oh, I cranked up $10,000 in debt, and now I'm really struggling. No, you're just reaping the benefits of spending too much money that you did not have. That's different. I'm talking about in your relationship with God. Do you face genuine bitterness because of your relationship with God? See, we're like the kid in the bumblebee. The moment we see the danger in front of us, the moment we see a friend that could reject us, the moment we see a job opportunity that we could lose out on, the moment that we see a spouse that might reject us as well, any of those kinds of things, anything that drills down to relationship in our heart and the needs that we have, the moment we see those things threatened, what do? We run the other way. The moment we see our kids threatened, right? That speaks to me. We immediately, like when you see a cop on the freeway, you immediately slow down. You immediately are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't know that this is what I want to be doing. This following God thing's cool, but I just need to, I'm going to swing over here to slow lane. I'll follow him as slowly as I possibly can. Sweet as honey. But it can be bitter. And amazingly, when he is called to swallow this, to consume it, to be consumed by it, to have this be the thing that nourishes him, the sweetness of this Christian experience and the bitterness of this Christian experience, this is what you are nourished by, John. The voices say to him, and notice that it says, they said to me, as though it's in some sort of unison from heaven, as though it's in this universal message of both God and angel. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, there is a message that flows out of the bitterness. There is a message that is there for you to carry to people. That it is sweet, but it is bitter. That this is the essence of the gospel. Just imagine if Jesus Christ said, you know what, this isn't fair. Just imagine if Jesus Christ said, hey, God, I am on board for the sweet part, but this bitter part, I'm going to skip that. Do you know where you and I would be? In certain slavery, trapped forever, destined for hell. Without Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, spilling blood, offering us grace, giving us the gospel, the power of the gospel, not just to save us, but to transform us. Without that kind of sacrifice, without that willingness to face the bitterness of separation from His Father God, we would not be going to be in a relationship with Father God forever. It is sweet and it is bitter. When you are fighting out those bitter aspects, we take that message. It should be like the call of God on our lives to just take that message to the whole of the world. And that's what he says to him. And that's what he said to Ezekiel as well in the Old Testament. It's remembering Jesus and who he really was. One of the common phrases that I heard about God when I was a kid was that through God's grace, Jesus Christ loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's just suffice it to say, Jesus Christ loves you and he has a plan for your life. All right? Because that's what the Bible says. God has a plan for your life. Wonderful seems a little subjective. It's wonderful in the big picture, but right now it might not be. Are you willing to swallow that communion? Remember what we're commemorating? Not the resurrection. Not that he was raised from the dead. We're commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, the ultimate bitterness. God offers us healing for our souls. He offers us healing for our bodies. He offers us hope for the future, and he offers us hope right now. But he says clearly there is a struggle in this overcoming. There is a struggle now, And there could be a more bitter struggle as we look forward. We proclaim his death. It's the power of the gospel. When I say that we are proclaiming his blood, what do I mean? I mean that his blood is sufficient to save you. And it's sufficient to live in every day. You trust it for the one thing. Do you trust it for everything? Last week we talked about, are you seeking spiritual solutions to your physical problems? When you look at the problems of your life, with your kids, with your job, with your family, at school, with all these things, do you trust him for a spiritual solution to those things? Because if there's one thing the book of Revelation is teaching us, it's that nothing on the earth doesn't happen without it having a force in heaven that is driving it. That means what you are experiencing right now is not just entirely physical, it is spiritual. Are you seeking God for any of that? Are you seeking him for what is really going on that you cannot see, that you do not know, that has not been written down for you? That should cause you to feel ultra dependent on God. That should cause us to feel captivated with keeping our lives in line with God. But like many, when God is silent, we just ignore it. It does not draw us in. It seems to give us the space to say, the old guy's asleep on the job. I can do what I want. As we come up to this communion time, and Keith Bowers, one of our elders, is going to be leading us this morning. As we come to communion this morning, I want to remind you that this is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are remembering his crucifixion, one of the most bitter moments in all of history. But with it comes one of the sweetest promises that could ever come to you and I. And that is this, that Jesus Christ came, died, and offers to substitute his life for yours. If you've never trusted in him, before you take this communion this morning, trust in him today so that you would remember him. Remember him in all of his fullness, in his crucifixion, in its bitterness, and in the joy that comes from it.